Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 5, the first 16 verses. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 164, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. A picture, we say, is worth a thousand words. Boy, if that's true, maybe I should just come up with some pictures. Worship could be a lot shorter if we didn't have to have time for the sermon. I'm sure it's, well, at least a couple of pictures would do the trick to cover a sermon. But in fact, truth is conveyed in words. A picture without context, without explanation, without words to tell us about it, is worth very little in actually communicating anything. We hear, too, that we are Christ's hands and feet, that we are the only Christ some people will ever know, encouraging us to behave in certain ways toward our neighbors. But, of course, the truth that will set us free is conveyed in words. The gospel must be preached verbally in words. And yet, though I say those two things and criticize those sayings, there is a sense in which we can approve of such sentiments. They could be understood in ways that align with what James writes in James chapter 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The required works, and James is clear, works are required. Now we have to ask in what sense to properly exegete James, but they are certainly required, and the works that are required picture, as it were, the faith. They give outward visible testimony to the genuineness of the verbal profession of what is in the heart. I have faith, James says. And he says, then one must go on to say, this is what it looks like that I have faith. That faith must be pictured, as it were. And the very analogy that he uses there, it's analogous to desiring the good of another. That's what's in the heart. I desire your good. The words testify to the heart's desire. Depart in peace, be warmed and filled. And the action then of giving food and clothing confirms the words, picturing the desire of the heart, so that it all goes together. So this morning, as we come again to 1 Timothy, this epistle from Paul, we read Paul's further instructions. We've been reading his instructions to Timothy. Really, the whole of the letter consists of instructions. These are continuing instructions to Timothy for the functioning of the family of God. The instructions are the law of our King. They are to be carefully and joyfully followed. But they are also commands that picture, that give an outward or visible expression to certain glorious truths, gospel truths, without which there would be no family of God. So I want to say these really are commandments. They really are to be obeyed, but they function in another way also, in a sense a deeper way, certainly in a sweeter way. They serve to picture gospel truths for us. We'll be looking at these commands in both ways. Before we read the text together, let's ask God for his help. Father, the whole of this worship service has been tailored around the idea of our need of you and your sufficient provision to us. We have nothing to bring, and you have everything to give. And that is certainly true as we come to your word. It is your perfect, infallible, complete word. But we cannot bring our attention to it. We cannot bring our hearts to it with the humility and receptiveness that we ought. We cannot bring to it an ability to apply it to our lives in the way that we ought. These things must also be gifts from your hand. And so, as we open your word together, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to attend, to understand, and to apply in ways that bring you glory and that build our faith in you and that conform our lives to your beautiful and perfect law. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The church, it's clear from numerous places in Scripture and even this epistle, but certainly from verses 1 and 2 that we have here, the church is to function as a family, the family of God, brothers and sisters adopted by God into his family. Timothy is a pastor, a minister, a servant, a helper, a guide, a physician of the soul. One thing he is not is an autocrat. He is not there as a despotic ruler to do his own will. He is there as a servant of God's children. His vocation will require that he correct, that he exhort, that he challenge others. Even men who are older than he. And it's a culture, like every sane culture, that respects age. men who perhaps have greater social standing than him. But he can be no respecter of persons. Where the correction of God's word must be brought, Timothy, though he be younger than the one to whom it must be brought, must bring it. Yet the manner of his performing his duties is to be gentle, respectful, careful, humble, familial. He is not to be harsh in rebuking an older man, but to exhort him as he would his own father. To treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, all of this in all purity. It's to be nothing untoward in any of these dealings. The church is to function as a family. That will include care for those who are really widows. Verses 3 and verse 16 carry the same idea, and therefore tell us what the main idea of this passage is. There are numerous deviations, lots of true things we could say from the verses in between. Some of those we will say and point out, but as we get there to verse 3, I want us to see what is the main idea and remember that it is the main idea as we work our way through the whole of the passage. Take a course on writing. You may hear that you are to state the purpose or the topic of the essay in the opening and then restate it in the closing so that it is clear what this is about. And Paul doesn't always do that in every section everywhere. There are other good ways to write. That's kind of the basic way. It's a basic rule. But we do have it here. Verse 3. Honor widows who are really widows. And before he moves on in verse 17 to a topic that is clearly different, a different aspect of operating in the church, at the end of verse 16, he says, the church should relieve those who are really widows. That's what this whole passage will be about then. Now, why would he have to state really a widow? I mean, the widow has a pretty basic definition, right? Isn't a widow a widow? How are there widows and then those who are really widows? Verses 4 and 5 indicate that what he means by this, really a widow, is one who is left alone and helpless. One who is really destitute. Because if there be a widow, that is one whose husband has died, but she has children, or even if she doesn't have children, but she has grandchildren, then she is not alone. Her children or her grandchildren should repay the labor and sacrifices that she made for them in bringing them up. They are to provide for their mother or their grandmother. This pleases God. It's the second reason. First reason Paul gives why this should be done is as a repayment. It's only right as a repayment. But secondly, this pleases God. God deems it both good and acceptable for children or grandchildren to provide for such widows. A real widow, the way Paul is using it in this passage, has no such social safety net. She is alone. And therefore, her hope is not in her children. She has none, surviving at least. It's not in her grandchildren. She has none. But her trust is in God alone. There is only one source of hope to whom she can turn. And therefore, verse 5, she spends all her time, day and night, in prayer. She has nowhere else to turn. A real widow has nowhere else to turn and therefore turns to God and God alone. Now the latter part of verse 5, indicating this constant prayer, is also the beginning of Paul's second measure of a real widow. It fits with really left alone, therefore nowhere else to turn, therefore spends all her time in prayer. But it also fits with what follows then through verse 10. The one who is really a widow is one who is characterized by godly piety. Verse 6 makes this abundantly clear by way of contrast. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. This indicates that there is an available alternative to such desperate seeking of God. There's another choice that could be made. Living in pleasure or living luxuriously is apparently a possibility. One that Paul says is not a good choice. That would also make one not really a widow. Now, it's hard to imagine how this would be an option, isn't it? Here's one who is a widow, left alone, no children, no grandchildren. And she could turn to God alone because there's nowhere else to turn, or she could live in luxury. This leads a majority of commentators, at least that I consulted, to speculate about destitute widows turning not to God, but instead to what we call the world's oldest profession. It's just hard to imagine how else there would come luxury, there would come living in pleasure from any other source. I think there are problems with that too, but I don't know what else to make of it. At any rate, such living is contrasted with trust in God, demonstrated by constant prayer in verse 5. Whatever is going on in verse 6, it is not that. It's turning to something else. And such living in pleasure or luxury, which is, I mean, let's be honest, irresistibly attractive to fallen man. We all know the pull of that. Even as I laid it out, you know, apparently there's choices. I could turn to God because there's nowhere else to turn, or live in luxury. And that tug at the heart, even as I say it, I'll take the luxury, please. That sounds great. Is there a yacht that goes with that? Every culture knows that tug. It may look different in different cultures, but every culture and time knows the attractiveness of living in pleasure, living in luxury. But Paul says that's not life, that's death. She's dead even while she lives. Cannot help but be reminded, can we, of the teaching of Jesus. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It is only in pursuing God and God alone as our only hope of eternal life that we find life indeed. It's in dying to ourselves and to any other thing that promises, it's a lie, but promises to grant us life, turning away from these things, dying to self, that we find life. Verses 9 and 10 describe the piety of this widow. She has been, just as it is required for men to take office, we saw in chapter 3, to have been a one-woman man, she must be a one-man woman. Language is the same here. You may notice in your translation, depending on how they do it, some supplying of words here. She's been the wife of one man is the way that I have it, but we could equally well translate she's been a one-man woman. Words for wife and woman are the same in the Greek. She's well reported for good works. She's brought up children. She's lodged strangers. She's washed the saints' feet. She's relieved the afflicted. Diligently followed every good work. Now, we must not misunderstand Paul with all of these things. Verse 9 says she's got to be at least 60 years old. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But we must not misunderstand Paul. We know Paul well. He wrote a lot of the New Testament. We know that he cannot possibly be suggesting that by this life of piety, she has purchased the right to receive from the church her sustenance. Rather, her trust in God is expressed in prayer and supplication, verse 5, but also her life over the years and the decades past has been characterized by outward expressions of the same faith she demonstrates now through the constant prayer of verse 5. It is the faith that is in her heart, her trust in God, that is commended here. One thinks of Tabitha. We usually think of her by her other name, Dorcas, in Joppa, who died. And when Peter comes, the widows show to Peter the physical evidences of her piety, the clothing that Dorcas had made for them. I notice as I read these marks of piety, these evidences of faith, it's a specifically feminine piety, isn't it? This has to do with raising children and with keeping the house and with ministering to others by tending the sick and by bringing food, supplying clothing as Dorcas did. It's these kinds of things. It's a little bit of an aside, but take a minute to say the church needs men and women. The church does not need men and women who function as men. I feel like I hear far too much of that. I'm hearing it on the floor of presbytery as young men are examined for ordination. It's becoming somewhat popular as we ask about the role of women in the church. To say things, well, here's the code phrase we're hearing a fair bit of. Women can do anything in the church that an unordained man can do. Well, that's not true. Our Book of Church Order disagrees with that in a couple of different places. But more than that, it disturbs me that we want to stress, I want you, the presbytery, to understand that I value women in the church. Here's how much I value them. They're just like men. And I say, I think you missed the boat. I think we should value women as women. It's part of our whole culture. Look, this is how we wound up where we are with abortion. The argument was women cannot be equal with men unless they are equally never saddled with the necessity of carrying a pregnancy to term. You can't expect employers to employ women as women. They might get pregnant. We need to be able to employ women as though they were men. That way they have equal value in our society. I won't keep going on. But I notice, as he describes the piety of those who are really widows, it is a distinctly feminine piety. It's a good thing. There's a catch-all at the end of his description here, isn't there? She has diligently followed every good work. In verse 7, Timothy is commanded to command these things, so that they may be blameless. Who's they? This is one of those places where I find myself feeling, boy, I wish my facility with Greek were infinitely greater than it is. Maybe it's clear in the Greek. Who is they here? Could it be the widows? Should Timothy command these things in the church so that this is well known, so that women now or possibly in the future to be widowed may understand the importance of godly piety and therefore cultivate it so that they may be blameless? You know what the standards are, you know what the requirements are, you know how the evaluation is going to be made. Or could it refer to the descendants, maybe, in verse 8? The they that is going to follow verse 7 here. That they may know the importance before God of caring for their families. That caring for mom or grandma is a matter that is inextricably tied to their faith and their relation to God. Teach them this so that they know this, so that they can pursue what is blameless. Isn't it amazing what he says in verse 8? The one who fails to provide for his own, that is his family at large, and especially for those of his immediate household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's strong language, isn't it? But even unbelievers know they should take care of their parents. Even unbelievers have that sensibility, that much tenderness of heart. If we find people in the church of Jesus Christ who express not even that level of care and tenderness, well, they worse than unbelievers, aren't they? And a denial of the faith because their action of failing to take care of their own, even those of their own household, that failure tells a lie about who God is and how He treats His family. It is a denial of the faith. It's not just godly piety that characterizes one who is really a widow, but it is a practiced piety. I say that because of the contrast. I said we'd come back to being at least 60 years of age. We'll pull that in here now with verses 11 through 15, where he talks about the younger widows. Why it is that only those 60 and above should be admitted to the number. The church evidently, and we see in Acts chapter 6, the necessity of keeping a list, keeping a roll. We know who the widows are who have been approved to receive daily giving of food, other types of support from the church. Paul here tells Timothy, none who are under 60. There's reason for that. Then when we get to verses 11 through 15, refuse the younger widows. Now, I'm not going to pretend that verses 11 and 12 don't present us with some difficulties. When they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And we go, okay, that's weird. What? Please explain. It cannot be that it is a sin to remarry, for in just another verse or so, Paul will command that the younger widows remarry. He wishes in another place, in another epistle, that all could be as he is, that is, single. There are advantages to the single life, depending on the particular cultural context, political context. But remarriage is not the problem here. That cannot be by itself the issue. The words first faith here, it seems, must refer to a vow, a pledge. The word for faith can be taken that way. It's not then apostatizing that Paul has in mind here, but a violation of a vow that had been taken. And so it seems that verse 12 refers to some religious vow, in some sense taken toward Christ, His church, a vow. We're reading between the lines, we're speculating. A vow to be Christ's charge and possibly to be spent in service to Him in His church. We say that because it makes sense out of how being young and therefore coming to the place where one desires to marry again would be to grow wanton against Christ by desiring to marry and then violating, departing from the first faith or violating this vow that had been made. I did not come across anything better. We do know that by the early second century, the church maintained a class of widows who performed certain services toward the poor, other widows, and orphans. Services, again, well suited for women to perform. especially women experienced in raising children and managing a household. It's, as far as we know, an anachronism to read from the early 2nd century back into this 1st century letter from Paul, but it seems that perhaps there is some similar situation that is envisioned here. That there are widows who, left alone, none to care for them, become the wards, essentially, of the church, and as such, they give themselves, as they're physically able to do so, to service toward the church, and have taken some sort of vow to this effect, so that that vow makes them ineligible to remarry. And therefore, it's just the better part of wisdom not to allow younger widows to take such a vow, as it may be foolish for them to do so. And that would be because constancy and piety requires practice. We know this, don't we? You don't just decide one day, you know what, I'm going to be better about that. Whether it's something simple like what I eat, or something more complex like how I treat my spouse. I'm going to be better about that. And lo and behold, you just are better about that. From that moment forward, it just... It takes practice, doesn't it? It takes a long time to grow. It takes a long time to grow to the place where one could have a lot of time on their hands and yet give that time to pious service to others. That's not going to just happen. It's not going to just come naturally. When we find that we have time on our hands, we tend to squander that time in ways that are less than perfectly godly. And I say this because of Paul's restriction, his rationale, his reason for rejecting younger widows. Not having long established habits of humble and self-sacrificial service, they are more likely to succumb to temptations of idleness. And more. They become gossips and busybodies. Sins maybe we tend to think lightly of. But Paul seems to refer to them as a turning aside after Satan. We do well to mark that. There are no acceptable sins. There are no little white lies. You get to listen in a little bit to adult Sunday school class this morning. We heard in Sunday school, right, there's one way to do it right. Everything else is wrong. That applies not just to how we worship God, but to all obediences to His law. Satan occupies all the territory that is not inside the law of God. There's one way to do it right, and everything else is wrong. Every turning aside from strict obedience to the law of God is to turn aside after Satan. We can't turn aside to anywhere else. And I think Paul indicates that not only are those 60 and over less likely to violate a vow by wanting to be married again, but they also have long established habits of self-sacrificial service, so that now as they come under the care of the church, they do not have to wonder where their next meal will come from. And their time is available to them, they can better be trusted to continue to behave according to decades-long habits, long established in having to raise children when their time was not their own. I don't know if you know this, children require constant attention. I have one now who does. You don't get a minute to think. And women who have raised children who are known, they have a reputation for lodging strangers, washing the saints' feet, they've relieved those who are sick, they've diligently followed every good work. Now they're 60 or 70 years old, they have nowhere else to turn, the church is going to feed them and clothe them and house them, and they are going to do what? Same thing they've been doing the last 50 years. Younger widows, maybe not so much. It's not as safe to put them in this position. So the one who is really a widow is one characterized by godly piety, and it is a long practiced piety. The one who is really a widow is turned toward God, as opposed to turning aside after Satan, from verse 15. Verse 16 we looked at the beginning will shortly return us to the main idea, that the church is to care for those who are really widows. Verse 15, then, packages Paul's conditions for defining a woman as really a widow. It is one who is turned wholly toward God, not one who lives in pleasure, like verse 6. So a widow who is really a widow in this sense, in this passage, is one who is turned wholly toward God because she is destitute and desperate. There is nowhere else to turn. And as devoted to God, placing confidence in Him alone, demonstrated by the piety. Thus, a widow who is really a widow is a picture for us of our total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we possibly could be. It just means we have no resources. No way to even begin to save ourselves. Nothing in us to even turn to God that He might respond to our turning by saving us. We don't even have anything wherewith we could initiate. We need Him to initiate with us. The widow who is really a widow is a picture for us of our total depravity. And the church that relieves such a widow is a picture of the God who redeems, who provides what is necessary. Thinking people have often challenged Christianity with the so-called problem of evil. And here we have an instance of this problem. One could say, if God is sovereign, if He loves His people and He pursues their good, then why would He allow a godly woman to become so totally destitute? He wouldn't have to, right? He's sovereign. He can do whatever He wants. He could ensure that no truly godly woman who really trusts in Him would be widowed. Or that all such women who are preceded in death by their husbands would have a whole brood of godly children to take care of them. He could sovereignly ensure that that was the way things happened in the world, couldn't he? Of course he could. But he doesn't always. Some of his beloved saints find themselves in desperate straits. Why is that? Is he not sovereign or is he not good? Well, we can't accede to either of those answers, can we? One answer why God would allow this is because God designs for this picture of His redeeming grace that saves totally depraved sinners. He desires this picture to be painted by His church. Similar to the picture that marriage paints. Paul wrote to the same church. I'm struck by how often when I think of examples from Paul's writing outside this letter to bring into this letter, it comes from Ephesians. He's writing to the same church. And in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, now here's some things about marriage. I'm not really writing about marriage here. What I'm writing about is Jesus and His church, because marriage was ordained by God from the beginning to serve, well, numerous functions, but one of the most important functions is to serve as a picture of the relationship between Jesus and His church. I think He's doing something similar here. It's less explicit here. But an alone and destitute widow with no means to provide for herself, while she is a part of the church, in the relationship of herself as really a widow to the church, in that relationship, she serves as an illustration of totally depraved sinners. This is what that's like. To have no way to do for herself. And the church, which is itself, of course, composed of redeemed, totally depraved sinners, nevertheless, in this relation with the one who is really a widow, serves as a picture of the God who redeems, who provides for the needs of those who can in no way provide for themselves. And then the widow, whose life is redeemed through the church's provision, in turn, serves the church. Not to earn her way, but because she loves the church and the God of the church. Which is another picture for us. This is just the way that redeemed sinners serve the God who saves their lives by his relief of those who are really destitute, who are totally depraved. Let's pray. Father, we confess freely before you that we have in no way, because we could in no way, contributed to our salvation. There is no number small enough to designate the percentage of what has to be done for us to be restored to you that is our portion of what must be done. And so we praise you and thank you that you have done it all. Thank you for this reminder. And will you teach us, not just in our systematic theology, but in our hearts and lives, to love and serve you as the one who has redeemed us from total despair when we could do nothing at all to even want you to, much less to help you do it. Our Savior and our God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.